Please open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let me begin by saying, Happy Mother's Day to everyone. I can remember a time when I was younger when I said that to a lady, and she said, "Oh, I'm not a mother." And I went away, feeling like I just stuck my foot in my mouth and feeling embarrassed about that. And then I realized as I walked away, well, I shouldn't have been embarrassed. If you're not a mother, you had one or you have one, and you can still celebrate Mother's Day and still have a happy Mother's Day. Man, woman, child, it doesn't matter. We can all celebrate this day. And if you're here with us today and it's an opportunity for you to get to be sitting alongside your mother on this day, let me go ahead and tell you that there's probably no greater joy in this life than when a mother gets the opportunity to do what she loves and worship her God with the people that she loves. And there's nobody that a mother loves more than her children. And so anytime you get the opportunity to worship alongside your mother is a blessed opportunity. And she don't care whether the calendar says it's her day or not. Next week, Lord willing, we'll worship alongside Leisha's mother. Do you think she's going to care that it wasn't today and that it was next week? No, she's going to be beaming with pride and joy. And the Wednesday after that, Lord willing, we'll be able to worship alongside my mother. She's not going to care that it wasn't on a Sunday or wasn't on the day that the calendar said. It will just give her great joy to be alongside our family, being able to do that. So think about that. And any opportunity you get to be able to worship God with your mother is a blessed opportunity, something that should be cherished. I want to thank Joe this morning for the way that he stirred our hearts and minds in worship. There was a gentleman at a congregation where we once attended that often led songs that the congregation didn't know. And I said to Alicia one time in the car, I said, "You know, Brother So-and-so is the worst song leader we have." And she said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "Well, he never leads the songs that we know. He always leads songs that we don't know." And I realized that the trouble with Brother So-and-so's song leading was not his song leading. It was my heart and my attitude towards it. He very quickly became my favorite song leader in all of the congregation as I realized how much labor and effort and planning went into his selection of those songs that nobody knew. Because that brother understood that the real command that we have is to speak to and to teach and to admonish one another in song. And so what that brother would do is he would spend a large amount of time on Saturday planning out the songs with this in mind. What do I want to say to my brethren tomorrow? What do I want to teach? What do I want to admonish? What do I want to encourage them with? And whether the congregation knew the song and knew it well didn't really factor into his decision. He would take the time to learn the song. And if that meant only he knew it, he was going to struggle through the leading of it so that he could say what he needed to say to the congregation in that moment on that day. And I think our brother Joe's done that today. And not that he's sung too many songs that we didn't know, but there was one new one that I had never heard. And I can't get that song out of my head right now. So I'm going to ask Joe to sing it again as a closing song, number 33. If you will, and I know Benny's going to be really happy with me that he gets to go find those slides again and all that after, but what a beautiful song. And I spent the rest of our time in song with my book open to that number. And when we weren't singing, I was looking at that song. What a beautiful message. And thank you, Joe, for bringing that to us and sharing those thoughts as we've worshiped our God together. Well, we're studying through the Gospel of John, and we are following the life of Jesus this year. We're following His teachings and His example and listening to His words and observing His power. And that has brought us to what we refer to as we study the Gospel of John, the I am statements of Jesus. There are seven times, really eight, that Jesus makes some kind of a statement where He uses this word, I am. And for those of you young people who were missing an am last week in your word find, I put two ams in there this week. The real challenge is, can you find them? Yeah, we'll see. I want to hear from you whether you found both of them or not. But there are eight times where Jesus makes some kind of a statement where He uses this phrase, I am. And last week we looked at three, really four of those statements, because two of them really kind of come in the same context with one another. And so Jesus, we looked at Exodus and that memorial name of God that He gave to Moses to go and tell to the people that when they were asking, who is it that sent you and how do we know you've been sent? And God gave him this name, I am. And Jesus uses those words in the Gospels, and John specifically records them for us, to give us a picture and teach us about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And last week we looked at Jesus as the bread of life. In fact, the last 2 weeks we've really looked at that concept of He is the all-sustaining, all-satisfying bread of life. We can be totally and completely satisfied in Him. And that's the only way that we can be saved, is if we are filled up with satisfaction with Jesus. We can't just be partially satisfied with Jesus and then partially satisfied with a bunch of other things in our lives. He has to be our first and true love. We have to love Him more than we love father, mother, brother, sister, wife, child. We have to love Him more than we love our own lives. We have to love Him more than we love our things and any hobbies that we may have in our lives. And if we don't, Jesus says in Luke 14, we cannot be His disciple. He has to be our bread, our total and complete satisfaction. We talked about Jesus as the light of the world. He came into the world that was dark and people couldn't see, and the light exposed the darkness and chased it away, and men love darkness rather than the light. But He is the light of the world, and whoever is going to be saved is going to be he who recognizes that Jesus is the light of the world, and that light can only be found in Him, and that if we are walking in darkness but claiming that we're walking in light, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. We're trying to deceive others, but God can't be deceived, and He knows exactly how we're walking. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that He is the door, and that is kind of sandwiched in the same context of the one that we're going to talk about first this morning, Jesus as the good shepherd. Let's read the first 18 verses of this chapter, John chapter 10, and we'll catch both of them in this reading. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come or came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves, and the sheep, or leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." We already mentioned last week when we talked about the door that the focus in this text shifts from seeing to hearing. In chapter 9, it was about a man who had been born blind and couldn't see. And that was that story or that image of a blind man who couldn't see was set opposite a group of religious people who could all see but were blind. And only one in the entire chapter, chapter 9, that could see Jesus for who he really was and for what he really came to do was the man who couldn't see at all, physically. And the people who should have been able to see Jesus for who he was and what he came to do were the ones who were really blinded and still remained in their sins. And so that's chapter 9. In chapter 10, when we go talk about the door and the good shepherd, the focus shifts from those who can see and can't see to those who can hear or can't hear. And Jesus says on a number of different occasions in this context that he's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And there's some warnings given to the sheep of outside dangers. There's the danger of the thief or the robber or the stranger, as it's mentioned a couple of times in this text. These are the ones that are outside the flock. They steal away the flock for their own benefit. And think about who it is that Jesus is talking to in this particular case. He's still talking to those Pharisees from chapter 9. And in verse 6, they don't understand what he's saying. And then in verse 19, a division occurred among the Jews because of the words that he was saying. People were saying he had a demon, and some were saying he's insane. But those same people, Jesus would say in Matthew 23, the Pharisees were the ones that would search high and low to make one proselyte, but in the end they would make them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. So there were going to be people who were on the outside, the hirelings, the thieves and the robbers and the strangers who would try to snatch what they considered to be a sheep and convert them over to their side, and what they would end up doing is really stealing away the the joy and blessings that can be found in being a sheep. Paul warned about false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, about those who would not consent to wholesome words, and they supposed that godliness was a means of gain. These are dangerous people on the periphery of the flock who are trying to steal away the flock and snatch them away. There's the danger of the hireling, the one who considers himself to be somewhat associated with the flock, but only because of the compensation that he's receiving for that service. And the moment that danger arises, the moment that some kind of a threat comes in, the hireling abandons the flock because he doesn't own the flock. He doesn't love the flock, and so he flees to save his own skin. There's the danger of the wolf that has come and been the threat that causes the hireling to flee. And this is the agent of Satan. He has no concern for the flock at all. In fact, all he wants to do is to destroy the flock. And yet Jesus says, I'm not a hireling. I'm not a thief or a robber or a stranger. I'm certainly not a wolf. I'm like a door. I'm like a door through which the sheep can enter and exit and go out and find pasture and come back and enjoy the protection of the shepherd. I'm like a door for the sheep, and not only am I like a door, but I am the good shepherd because of my willingness not only to stand up and face the dangers that arise, not only will I never run away when the wolf comes, I'll actually lay down my life to protect the sheep. It's an amazing thing that Jesus says to us, and an amazing amount of care and concern that He has for us. And not only does He say, I would be willing to do that, I would be willing to lay down my life for the sheep, He did. He actually did. He made good on His promise. He came to this earth for that very reason, to become the door and the good shepherd, and to be the good shepherd that would lay down his life for the sheep. Why? Because he owns the sheep. The sheep are his. They hear his voice. They know him. And they'll follow him. You know, when Leisha got her first job right after college, she worked as a bank teller for a number of months before we got married. And for 2 weeks after she was hired by that bank, all she did for 10 solid business days was to sit in a back room at a table by herself and count money. Now, either they had heard about Leisha's math scores on her ACT and they didn't trust her ability to count, or there was some other purpose in having her do that. They wanted her to understand how real money felt and how real money smelled and how real money looked. And in the second week of this trial that they had her go through, they started to introduce counterfeit bills into her stack as she would count. And because she had spent so much time feeling and smelling and observing real money, she was easily able to spot the counterfeit as it came across in the stack. And that's the amazing picture of Jesus. He's the real deal. It's His voice that we'll follow because we recognize Him to be the shepherd. He says the sheep, there are going to be others that come in and try to draw away the flock, but they won't follow them. The sheep won't follow them because they don't know them. And that's really true in sheep. I actually raised sheep when I was growing up. I was in 4-H and showed sheep for probably 8 years. And every summer, it would take 2 or 3 weeks before the sheep would again become acclimated to my voice and would come when I would call. Until then, I had to go and stand next to the shepherd when he would call. And so they could then associate me with the real shepherd, the one who owned them and cared for them and was with them every day. And then eventually they would become accustomed to my appearance and my voice. It's just a beautiful picture. This whole picture that God gives us of us being sheep and God or Jesus being our shepherd and David being able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. He looks after me. He cares for me." It's not always a flattering image, because if you've been around sheep, you recognize their relative, what's the kind way to say this? Their relative stupidity, I guess, is the way that you might say it. They're not smart animals. But when they become associated with a shepherd, they'll follow. They'll follow his voice and they'll follow his leadership. And that's what Jesus is for us. In John chapter 11, this is right after Jesus has been at Jerusalem. It's the time of the Feast of the Dedication. The Jews have picked up stones and tried to kill him. And Jesus has withdrawn to the place beyond the Jordan where John had been baptizing previously. And in Bethany, there's a family that Jesus knows and knows very well and loves. We know them as Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they live about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And Lazarus has gotten really sick. And he's gotten to the point where he was overcome by that sickness and he died. Jesus knew that he had died, yet he stayed a couple of days longer and then went on to Bethany. And so Jesus comes near the house, and it's the passage that our brother read for us just a few moments ago. This conversation that Jesus has with Martha. A lot of times Martha gets a bad rap, doesn't she? We look at Martha and we compare her to Mary and we say, "Oh wow, you know, Mary chose the better part. Mary's always at the feet of Jesus. Mary's always doing something special and showing us a real picture of what being in love with Jesus is all about. It is about not really caring about anyone or anything around you, just being so focused on Jesus that he's all you really care about." But Martha is an amazing woman. And this conversation that she has with Jesus really bears that out. In verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's the same statement that Mary makes later when she falls down at his feet. But Martha says this, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus tells her, "Your brother's going to live again." And she has this understanding, this knowledge, that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. And many people of the Jews really denied that. The Sadducees specifically did not believe in a resurrection of the dead or an angel. And yet Mary or Martha here does. I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What an amazing statement she makes in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. In John's mind, Martha's a success story, isn't she? Why did he write this gospel? What have we said many times as we've looked through the pages of this gospel? We've pointed to the end where John says, I could have wrote about a bunch of other stuff, but I didn't. I wrote about this stuff. And the reason why I wrote about this stuff is because I want you to come to a point where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Martha's at that point. She believes that. In fact, she says, I have believed that you are the Christ. It's not that in this particular moment she just had a light bulb go off and now she believes this to be the case. She's been thinking this for some time. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. Now we've seen Martha has come to this conclusion. We saw the Samaritans come to this conclusion after they spent a couple of days with Jesus. We've seen John, the witness, come to this conclusion. When will you come to this conclusion? As Jesus tells us about Himself and uses these I am statements to describe Himself to us and all that He is and all that He came to do, He's doing so to show us that He is, in fact, who He claims to be. That He is the Christ. That He's the Son of God. And that believing and standing up and saying, yes, Lord, I believe and I want to be committed to You and I want to enter into covenant with You. When will you get to that point? How many more I am statements do we need to read before you recognize that the only way to live this life is to live it in a committed relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that can give you life. Even if you die, you can live in Him. In John chapter 14, this comes in the setting that began back in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. He's eating of the Last Supper with them. And He finished eating, finished washing the disciples' feet. Jesus told them in verse 33 of John chapter 13 that where He was going, they couldn't come. And Peter was not satisfied with that. He wanted to know, why can't I come? Why can't I go with you where you're going now? And that's when Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And so we're still in that same setting, that same context of the upper room. The disciples' feet have just been washed and the Last Supper has been instituted. And Jesus makes this statement to them in chapter 14 and verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't even know where You're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I came as the way, the only way to the Father. The Hebrew writer would say that God spoke to us in various times and various ways through the prophets and others, but now He speaks to us through His Son, the express image of His glory. He is the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only path to life eternal. We read earlier in John chapter 5 that Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, says, the Father's given me authority to give life to whomever I want, and here's the ones that I want to give it to, the ones who believe in the one who sent me. He's the only giver of life, real life, eternal life. That was an important message not only for His apostles, but for us today. In John chapter 15, although Jesus indicated in chapter 14, verse 31, get up, let us go from here, a lot of commentators, and take that for what it's worth, that I've looked at, have believed that they're still in that same setting, that they haven't, you know, yes, they're heading in that direction, they're ready to leave the upper room, but still, they're still in this setting where Jesus gives this teaching about being the true vine. He is the vine, and His Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, vines are different than trees in a lot of ways. You don't really use vines for anything. I mean, you may use them for decoration. If you were to snatch something off of a vine, you may use it in a decoration. But apart from the vine, that branch it's going to die. And you don't harvest the timber from a vine. You don't make furniture out of vines. You don't build houses out of vines. The entire purpose of a vine is to bear fruit that it's been programmed to bear. And if it's not bearing fruit, there's really no other good purpose for it. I mean, you can look at it, but eventually, you're going to get frustrated by the fact that you paid for something, you planted something, you wanted something that would produce a fruit that you could enjoy. And it's not producing that. Well, what good is it at that point? Well, it's no good. It just needs to be cut down or pulled up and burned. That's really the only two purposes for a vine, either bear fruit or burn. And this concept of Jesus is the vine and we are the branches and we're grafted into this great big vine that he is, and one family, one flock, and all of that coming into one vine. It's carried throughout all the New Testament. And why did God rescue us from darkness? Why did He take away the shackles of our bondage to sin? Why did He clean us up make us alive again together with Christ. He did that for the very express purpose of you and I bearing fruit for Him. That's the reason. He raised you up from the dead. He made you new. He gave you new life. He rescued you from darkness and carried you into the kingdom of light. For this reason, that you might bear fruit for Him. How are you doing? How are you doing with this? What kind of fruit are you bearing? The Bible would say a good tree can't bear bad fruit. So if we got bad fruit growing, what is that suggesting about the nature of the tree that we are, or the branch that we are, to keep in line with the message that we've got here? What kind of branch are we if we're either not producing any fruit, or the fruit that we're producing is bad? I saw a cartoon earlier on, not earlier today, but yesterday, I think. One of those that's shared on Facebook or something like that. And it's a picture of two men, and one of them's leaning over a podium, and he's got a suit on. The other one's kind of dressed the same way. And they're just arguing with each other and calling each other names. And the question was, can you tell which one of these is a Christian? And the bottom of it said, neither can the world. Pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Think about what kind of fruit are we presenting to the world to say, you got to come get a part of this vine. You got to come get what I got. You need to come over here and partake in this Jesus vine that's growing over here so that you can produce the same kind of fruit in your own life that I have in mine. What kind of fruit do we have? And are we an attractive fruit to them? Or are we really just like they are, offering nothing really all that different from what the world has to offer and from what they consume on a regular basis? Let me go through this quickly, just kind of a way to summarize the I Am statement so far. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the satisfier and sustainer of life. He's the light of the world, the dispeller of sin's darkness. He's the door. He's the entrance into security and fellowship. He's the good shepherd, the protector, and the guide in life. He is the resurrection and the life. He's our hope in death. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the certainty in perplexity. And as the true vine, He is the source of vitality and productivity. He's everything. That's the point. That's why we look at all of these I Am statements together, as opposed to spreading them out over the course of the study. We want to look at them together so that we can see that He is everything to us. He wants to be everything to us. He wants to be our I Am. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, you have an amazing invitation being issued to you today. I had the privilege of baptizing a man in a giant Tupperware, for lack of a better word, on Saturday morning. I didn't know how he was going to fit in there, but he did. What was interesting to me is they led that man to that tub with hands behind his back, shackled in handcuffs. And they took him off to let him get in the tub and to commit his life to God through faith in Jesus Christ and surrendering his will to God's. And I just thought, what an amazing picture that was to see a man who was shackled with chains to be released from those things so that he could enter into a covenantal relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sobering reality of that event was that after he did that, the shackles were put back on. But when those shackles went back on, they meant something very different than they did before. The physical restraints may have been in place, but none of those shackles and those chains of sin that bound him up prior to his decision to commit his life to God remained. They weren't put back on in that. He had now become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture it was to be able to see that and experience that. And he wants to do the same thing for you. None of you, I don't think, are here under house arrest. None of you have shackles or chains or things that are binding you in this place, but if you're apart from the fellowship of God, you are a prisoner. You are a slave. Anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But God wants to remove those shackles from you today. He wants to take them away permanently and to give you real life, real freedom, real liberty, real power to go out and fight against the enemy in this life. If you are outside the fellowship of God, you are bound up. Whether you can see it or feel it or not, you are. Won't you be set free today? Won't you have those chains removed from your life, from your heart? And won't you surrender your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ? If you do that, He'll set you free. And He'll give you real life, eternal life in Him. If you're ready to make that commitment to God, please come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.